Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And as you turn there, I just want to give a brief note of thanksgiving to you for all your prayers, continually for myself, for Kyla, for our little boy that's, Lord willing, coming this week. It's been a very difficult journey, and this is my last sermon until we're away and gone for several weeks. We'll be moving in downtown Toronto and close to SickKids. So we do pray that you would uphold us daily in prayer and pray for our little guy as well. And as I prepared for this message, I thought and prayed, as Paul often did, if I had one sermon to preach, one message to leave with you before I depart and don't see many of you for some time, what message would that be? And it's from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and it is on the love of Christ. This is the one message I want to leave you with, the love of Christ. That is the most important message. Now, it was a children's hymn that spoke of the love of Christ, and I remember it from a young age. It says the following: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is the confidence I want us to have after this sermon, that the Bible tells me so, that Jesus Christ loves me. Therefore, I know with confidence that He loves me as His child redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I want to have that confidence. I want you to have that confidence, this childlike confidence on this grand truth. Jesus Christ loves me. Not just the one next to me, but me personally. That truth is amazing. This truth of the love of Christ for you personally, that melts your heart, that soothes your soul. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that this woos you to Jesus Christ. I pray that this sermon draws you to the Savior. If you see such love as this, I pray that you repent of your sins and come to know the love of Christ for sinners. Now, you look at chapter 1, verse 1, as we work our way into our passage. Revelation 1, verse 1. Why was this book written? What is the purpose of this book? This book is often so mysterious, and people often twist this book from its intended meaning. Now look in verse 1. Here's the purpose of this book. Revelation 1, verse 1. Notice what the Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Well, what is this book about? What is its purpose? It says it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here is the purpose of this book. It is to unveil the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the splendor and the wonder of Jesus Christ. This book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ and His glory and His salvation. Why is John writing about this unveiling of Jesus Christ? He's writing to comfort the church of Jesus Christ. He's writing to suffering Christians, Christians that are persecuted for the faith. In other words, this book is written to tell the Christian to take heart. Though you will suffer in this world, though you will be persecuted for the name of Christ, take heart. Why? Because of the revelation of your Lord and Savior, because of who He is and because what He has done. Because Jesus Christ is the conquering Christ. Notice in chapter 12, verse 11 for a moment. Here's a theme from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Here's a major theme that runs through every chapter of this wonderful book. Take heart, Christian. Though you are suffering now for a time, notice the truth in verse 11. For the believer in Jesus Christ, Revelation 12, verse 11. And they, that is, believers in Jesus Christ, have conquered him, have conquered Satan and death itself and the enslavement of sin. How? By. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. That is what John is going to show us in this book. We have conquered, not by ourselves, but through the conquering Christ who shed his blood for you. That's how you've conquered the evil one. That's how you have conquered sin and death. It's by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of the Lamb. It's this wonderful love that the Lamb has lavished us in. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has defeated the greatest enemies. He's defeated death. He's defeated Hades. He's defeated the evil one. Jesus Christ is the conquering king. And so we see that theme then in this book. Now, I want you to zoom in on chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to see this love. That's what John wants to begin with. If we're to endure, if we're to press on in the midst of persecution that may come, suffering that will come, what do we need to know? John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out what we need to know so we endure. And in chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, John is showing us who is with us. The conquering Lamb of God is with you, believer. And you'll see that in chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Among the lampstands, our conquering Lamb stands. Verse 12, notice, Revelation 1, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. John, in chapter 1, is showing us that Jesus Christ is among and with these seven golden lampstands. And that number seven stands for completeness. And the lampstands are his people, his beloved bride, his church. So he's speaking of the church universal with all of the people of God. The Lamb is in the midst of them. The conquering one is with his people. And so he's going to show us in chapter 1 that we should fear not. Why? Because he's among us. Jesus Christ is with his people. And now in verse 5 of chapter 1, we see about this Christ. Notice, from Jesus, Revelation 1 verse 5, notice how he's described. Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. And I want us to focus in on this last statement here. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is considering what Jesus Christ has done. He's conquered sin and death and the evil one. He stands among his people. He has given his people his presence. And what is John doing here in chapter 1, verse 5? He breaks out into doxology. He is thinking of all this rich truth of God's saving mercy, and he can't help himself but praise. To him be all the glory. To him be all the praise. We're going to see what he is so ecstatic about. Why is he so thrilled within his soul? Two things as we look at this doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory and honor. What is John showing us here in verse 5? Two things. Notice who loves you. This is the one who loves you. And secondly, we're going to notice how this love has been demonstrated. First thing, who loves you, Christian? That's what John is praising God about. The one in whom he is has been lavished in love. Notice verse 5, to him who loves us. That is what John is praising God about. It is to the one that he has been loved by, to him who loves us. What is to be given to the one who loves us? Notice verse 6, the end of this doxology. To him who loves us, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what is to be given to the one who loves us. All praise, all glory, all honor. In other words, John's saying this is something that you ought to praise God for his great love to the one who loved us. It is this eternal glory that is given to him, these eternal praises that is given to him. Why? Because this love is so great. Notice in verse 5 again about this love, and we're going to see who actually loves us. To him who loves us, that word love, it's actually in the present active state of the verb. It's not the one who loved us in times past or the one who will love us, but it is the one who loves us. It is the one who presently loves you, Christian. That's why John says, to him be all the glory. To him be all the praise. We have a King of Kings in the throne room of heaven who loves us right now. Not just yesterday, not just tomorrow or the next days, but in the present. This ongoing love that this one in heaven has for us. To the one who loves us presently, ongoingly. This unconditional love is this love that the Lord has towards us. It is this love that has been set upon us in eternity past. He's always loved us. There wasn't a time where the Lord began to love us, but he has always loved his people. He set his heart upon his people. And that means that there's nothing that we can do to earn this love. There's nothing that we can do to lose this love for the believer from the Lord of glory. There's no beginning and there's no end. There's no way to lose this love. He loved you yesterday. He loves you today. He loves you tomorrow. It's a never-changing love. It's a never-altering love. It's an always constant love, always overflowing. That's why John rejoices, because there's no love like this. This is a love from heaven itself. This is a love that transforms sinners. This is a love that motivates Christians. Well, you say, who's he talking about? Who loves us? You haven't answered that fundamental question. To him who loves us, he says, to him be glory. Well, who is the one who loves us? Well, notice verse 5. Before this section of doxology, we see how it links into that praise of doxology. It's about Jesus Christ. Notice, actually, in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. To him who loves us. It is Jesus Christ who loves us. It is the Lord of glory, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's who loves us. That is what brought John into doxology and praise. It is to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth. It's him who loves us always, presently, ongoingly. That's the one who loves us. Now, I want us for a moment to analyze this. You can stop there and say, yes, I know Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so. But fears arise. Trials come. John is giving us a description of who Jesus Christ is, and it really expands and shows us the beauty of this love. You notice in verse 5 how Jesus Christ is described. This is the one who loves you, Christian. Notice verse 5 again, how Jesus Christ is described. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. Those three descriptions actually come from Psalm 89. And this psalm is prophetically speaking of this king who will rule over all his enemies. And so the people in John's day would have understood that this King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who has come to conquer, to reverse the curse of sin and death. He is the faithful witness. What does that mean? Well, the one who loves you, Jesus Christ, is the faithful witness. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has come down from heaven itself to reveal the Father to his people. It's the faithful witness. The only reason you know the Father is because Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to you, Christian. That's the one who loves you, the faithful witness, the one who's pointed you to the way, the truth, and the life. He's also the firstborn of the dead, John says. What does that mean? Well, the Jehovah Witnesses twist that verb, the firstborn of the dead. What that means is that Jesus Christ is our forerunner. He's the one who inaugurates the new creation. He is the one who has paved the way for the great day of resurrection. Because Jesus Christ conquered the grave, because he was raised from the dead on the third day, every believer who's been united to Jesus Christ by faith alone, they too will be raised to everlasting glory. This is the one who loved you, the one who tasted death on the cross, the one who was laid in the grave and was buried and raised to everlasting glory with a resurrected body. He's the firstborn of the dead. That's who loves you, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. He's also the ruler of kings, John says. He is the king above all kings. He is the one who is at the most supreme throne. There's no higher throne to the throne that Jesus Christ sits upon. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He doesn't need to get someone's permission. He doesn't have to go to Queen's Park and get Doug Ford's permission. But this king, he's the ruler of the kings. He's appointed kings, earthly kings, to rule according to his design, and he is the ruler of them, and they will give an account. This is the one who loves us. You feel so discouraged in these days where we see wicked leaders ruling with twisted and depraved minds. Well, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings. He holds the king's heart in his hand. Take heart. Verse 7, you notice there. Behold, he, Jesus Christ, is coming with the clouds. He goes further. Not only is he the faithful witness, not only is he the firstborn of the dead, not only is he the ruler of the kings, but he is coming with the clouds. You say, what is John getting at there? Well, that's a quotation from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Ancient of Days takes upon humanity, the Son of Man, and he's given an eternal throne to rule and to reign. And so we see John says, this is the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, who's come to establish his kingdom and to redeem a people to himself. Notice it goes on in verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Quotation of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that this one who loves you is the slaughtered Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. He's come to be the great wrath bearer, the substitute for sinners. This is the one who loves you. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You say, well, that's not talking about Jesus. That's what the Jehovah Witnesses would say in their twisted translation. They have, I'm the Alpha and Omega, says Jehovah God. And so they read that verse and they say, that's Jehovah. It's not talking about Jesus. Well, look with me in verse 17 and verse 18. You tell them, well, let's just read through this text and see the same occurrence. And notice who it is. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. So you ask a Jehovah Witness, who is the first and the last? Who is the Alpha and Omega? They'll say, look at verse 8. It's Jehovah God. And you say, okay, let's keep reading. I'm the first and the last. Verse 18, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You ask them, when did Jehovah God die? They're speechless. They say, well, that's talking about Jesus who died. And you say, ah, you got it. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He has died for sinners on the cross. He's alive. He's reigning. He has the keys of death itself. He has the keys of life itself. And so their mouth is silent, and you try that, and I've tried that every time, and they've packed up their bags, and they've left, and they're speechless. The Word of God testifies that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. He died for sinners. John's telling us, behold, this is the one who loves you, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of glory, who's clothed himself in frail humanity to redeem sinners from sin and death that they justly deserve. He's the ruler of history. That's what it means to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What that is signifying is that the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, has declared the end from the beginning. Jesus Christ is the ruler of history. History is unfolding according to his divine plan. Nothing is out of his sovereign hand. That's the one who loves you. It's this glorious Christ. And so you say, well, why is John praising already in chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, praising him? The one who loves us always. Well, he's given us reason. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings, the Son of Man, the pierced one, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. That's the one who loves us. When you understand the one who loves you, that should bring you to your knees. That should overwhelm your soul. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Not my love for Christ, but Christ's love controls us. It literally means in the Greek, Christ's love for me controls me, compels me, motivates me. When I understand of the one who loves me and what he's done for me, that controls me. That changes everything. That transforms me. That's why Paul says it's the love of Christ for me that transforms and compels me. It's a personal love. No, the one who loves you, Christian, you. He didn't die for an unknown mass of people. He died for a specific people. He died for his sheep, everyone that was given to him by the Father. He knew your name. He knew who he was dying for, every sin that you would ever commit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew that Jesus Christ died for him personally. And we ought to say that with Paul as well. The one who loves me ongoingly, it is Jesus Christ. It is the triune God. He loved me and gave himself for me. C.H. Spurgeon says, my theology can be summed up in four words. Jesus died for me. For me. Not for the person next to me. We often say, we see that, and it's easy to know that Jesus Christ died and loves the one next to me. But Satan wants us to be isolated and to feel like he doesn't really love me. I know he does, generally, but does he really love me personally? Paul says Christ loved me. He loves every one of his sheep perfectly. Knows everything about us, yet still loves us. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, I want you to notice what Paul's praying for the Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 18 and verse 19. We hear of the love of Christ for us. We hear who loves us. We still don't understand it. We're still not gripped as we ought to be with this love. And Paul, Ephesians 3, verse 18, we can pray this for ourselves. Verse 18, may we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, I still can't understand it. I still can't come to terms with this glorious reality that He loved me and died for me. Well, Paul's praying that we would comprehend with all the saints to have this personal knowledge. Verse 19, to know experientially, to know that Christ loved me, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We're never going to come to a point in our time here on this earth or even in eternity where we're going to understand the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is this love that surpasses knowledge. We're never going to come to a point in our knowledge of Christ's love where we say we've simply understood it. We've simply pulled back every curtain of it. We've simply exhausted every corner of His love for me. No, we will never exhaust this love. We will never comprehend this love. But the desire of the believer is to know this love and to be moved by this love and to be gripped by this love that He died for me, for you. That's what John wants us to know. This is Christ who loves us. Let's go one step further to the second point. Who loves you? Jesus Christ and all those glorious characteristics. But secondly, you say, well, John, where is the supreme picture of that love for me? How can I truly comprehend this love? How do I behold this love that Christ has for me? Notice again in Revelation 1 verse 5, in this doxology, to Him who loves us. And notice, this is where His love is seen and magnified to us, Christian. Who loves us and what? Has freed us from our sins by His blood. John's saying, you want to know the love of God? You want to pray that you can comprehend the love of God and know this love that surpasses knowledge? John's pointing you right to Calvary. He's pointing you right to the cross work of Jesus Christ. There is the love of God for you. It's seen in Jesus Christ freeing you from your sins by His blood. Are you tempted to despair? Are you fearful of what's to come in the future? John says, look to the horrors of Golgotha. This is the greatest suffering. This is the greatest suffering and the greatest display of love. It is indescribable suffering that Jesus Christ bore our sins on the tree. And He suffered under infinite wrath that we all rightly deserve. Now let's understand two things from this little phrase. He freed us. He freed us from our sins by His blood. Two things about this truth. The reality, number one, is that we are born slaves to sin. If Jesus Christ is to free us from something, then we ought to know what we have been enslaved to. And we see here, verse 5, we have been enslaved to sin and death. But Christ has freed us as believers from our sins. But the reality of the fall, Genesis 3, is by nature, we are all born in sin, conceived in sin, born in iniquity, born as a slave to sin by nature in Adam. That is the reality for everyone born in this world. We're not born innocent. We're born as guilty criminals, enslaved in our mind, in our affections, and in our will. Genesis 6:5, the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. That's the reality and the horrors of the fall and the consequences of Adam's sin. It's been inherited to all of us. The thoughts outside of Christ, as our heart is dead. as it was at one point a heart of stone. The thoughts of man's hearts are evil continually. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. That's natural man for you. Natural man loves darkness rather than light. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not speaking of being born by a sinful manner, but being born dead in sin. Now, a theologian, Anthony Carter, says sin, it not only pollutes. We often think of that. We think sin just simply pollutes. But sin, Carter says, enslaves. That's the reality. Sin is slavery. It enslaves. It is an enslaver of the worst kind, Carter says. It has no respect of persons, young or old, rich or poor. Everyone born in this world is under sin's sway. So you see that reality. We're all born in this world as slaves to sin. And that makes sense of what Jesus Christ has done. Infinite love. He could have left us in that state of slavery, of sin and death. He would have been just to punish us for our willful rebellion. We've been created in the image of God. We're moral creatures. We're morally responsible before God. And we've sinned against Him and we've spat in His face. He could have willfully left us in that state under His judgment and would have been right to do that. But John says, here's this love. He's freed us. He's freed us from our sins. He's freed us from the condemnation of sin. He's freed us from the slavery of sin. That's the second reality. This love is seen in the Savior setting sinners free. Free from slavery, spiritual slavery. Notice again verse 5. He's freed us from our sins. We're not crushed under the weight of sin and the penalty of sin as we rightfully deserve, but we've been freed. We've been cleansed and washed from our sins. We've been freed from this enslavery. How? John says, by His blood, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by His atoning work on the cross. The hymn writer says, there is a great fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. Another hymn writer says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, not your good works. Nothing that you could ever do, not even going to church or being a part of an institution. What can wash away your sins? What can free you from the slavery of sin and death and the wrath to come? Well, John says it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's by His cross work. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 again and notice these two verbs. It's important to see the sequence, to see the riches of His grace. To Him who loves us, that's the first verb. He loves us and has freed us. Loves and freed. Now, John Gill, the theologian, speaks of this word choice and the ordering of these verbs. He says that this verb, these verb orders, show us that the persons were loved before washed. You are not loved because somehow you cleaned yourself up and you somehow put your clothes together and washed yourself. No, you were loved of God before you were washed, while you were still dead in sin, while you were a sinner. These persons were not loved before washed, Gill says. They were not first washed and then loved, but these verbs tell us that we were first loved and then washed. Love was the cause of our washing and not washing the cause of love. You see, this love magnified to you this morning. We were dirty, we were filthy, we were unclean. There was nothing we could do to clean ourselves up. We received the love of God. We were first loved in eternity past and then washed and then cleansed from our sins by the precious blood of Christ. The Bible says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, Hebrews 9, 22, without the shedding of blood, without a sacrifice of a lamb, There's no forgiveness of sins. We look in the Old Testament and lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb had to be shed, and it never removed sin and it never washed the sinner clean from their sin once and for all. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses the chief of sinners. It washes his sins away as far as the east is from the west. It's this cleansing blood. One of the hymns says, "Oh, to see my name written in your wounds. For through your suffering, I am free." That's what John is getting at. We have been freed from our sins by his blood. For through his suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love. That's wonderful. That's love unspeakable. This is love that is personal. This is love that overwhelms the weary soul. Jesus loves me and has freed me from my sins and from enslavement to sin and from the wrath that I rightly deserve. He's done that for me by his blood, by his sacrificial death. And that's the grounds of all our assurance as believers. You say that famous question, why should God let you into heaven? And Alistair Begg says, the gospel is always in the third person. Why should we be entered? Why should we be let into heaven? Because Jesus loved me and bled and died for me. The gospel is in the third person, not the first person. The gospel is not that because I've done this and I've done that, and I've gone to church all my life, and I've done all these good works. The only reason I will enter the kingdom of God and enter eternal glory is in the third person, because of him, because of the cross work of Christ, because his blood has been shed for me. He's done that for me. He's lived a life for me that I could not live. He paid the penalty for me. It's always in the third person. Now, as we wrap this thought up about his love magnified at the cross, I want you to see in 1 John. John expounds the love of Christ in 1 John, a few books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. You say, give me some biblical texts that will root me in where the love of God is magnified for me, and where I can see that the love of God at the cross has set me free from sin and death. Well, John, who wrote Revelation, also shows us the love of God in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 10, notice how he begins. He says, "And this is love." You want to see love? He loves us. Know this love. "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." How has Jesus set us free from sin and death? Well, John says it's in this magnified love, this work of love that is at the cross. This is love, that the Father loved us. He set his heart upon miserable sinners who deserve his wrath, rightfully so. This unconditional love that could never be earned or achieved. He loved us. He set his heart upon us to redeem us from sin and death. And how did he do that? Notice the mission. He loved us, and what did he do? Out of that love, Christ's work of redemption is the outflow of the triune God's love. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where's God's love gift most presently seen, most clearly seen? It is seen in the Father sending the son, notice, to be the propitiation for our sins. And you say, well, what does that word mean, propitiation? This is love, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And that word there tells us how we have been freed from our sins. The word propitiation means an object, one who removes and diverts the wrath of God. So John says, this is love, that the Father sent the Son to be the wrath-bearing substitute for sinners, that the Son of God would become the object of the Father's divine wrath. When we understand that it should be us as the object of the Father's divine wrath, and we see who has been put in our place instead of us, the Son of God has become the propitiation, the wrath-bearing substitute who removes our wrath and satisfies the wrath on our account. That's love. And to understand that it wasn't like Jesus Christ went to the cross to be the wrath-bearing substitute with his hands tied behind his back, unwilling to do that. What did Jesus Christ say in John chapter 10, verse 11? He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ, out of love for sinners, went to the cross to be the wrath-bearing substitute. He went there willingly. He went there voluntarily. He went there out of love for his sheep, that he who had perfect fellowship with his Father would be nailed to that cross and suffer under unspeakable and eternal and infinite agonies, as the Father who always had his face smiling upon his Son for all eternity. On those hours, on the cross, his Father would forsake him. He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would face eternal separation from his Father. That is an unspeakable mystery. We can't fathom it. We can't understand it. But John says, this is love, that the infinite wrath that we deserve has been laid on another, one who's fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his children, his sheep, one who satisfied the divine wrath of his sheep, one who paid the penalty for his sheep. John says this is love, that he willingly did that for us. And Spurgeon says, some may preach a better gospel than I, but none can preach a better gospel. That is why this is the power of God unto salvation. Because none can preach a better gospel. There's nothing better than lifting up the crucified Savior, freely offered to every sinner, that he is the one who sets sinners free. He's the one who's brought us into fellowship with God. He's the one who's given us living water for our own weary soul, eternal life, living water springing forth to eternal life. John, in Revelation 1 verse 5, says, this is who loves you. Never changes. It never wavers. It doesn't have a beginning point and it doesn't have an ending point. It's an eternal love. The Lord says to Jeremiah, to the people of God, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And so John says, this is who loves you. This is how it's displayed. He's freed you, children of God. He's freed you, Christian, from the slavery of sin and death. He's put new life in you. He's given you a new heart that longs for the things of God and hates that the sin that dwells within us still. And so we begin to land the plane here, and we think of the Lord's Supper. And we think of the reality of this Savior who died for a specific people, who died for you, believer. And again, Paul says, Galatians 2, verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I pray, I can't say it any better than that. The Spirit of God proclaims it to you through the written Word of God. Maybe you just need to hear those few words this morning. He loved me. He loved me, unspeakable love. He loved me and gave himself for me. He went to that cross knowing that he would die for me and pay for my sins and bear my wrath for me, not just my neighbor, but for me, not just the Christian next to me, but for me. And so if you're tempted to despair, what does the great hymn writer say, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. He loves me. He's made an end to all my sin and defeated all my enemies. And as John Newton closed his life, he says, there's only two things I know. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. That's what I want us to think upon as as we part ways for some time, and as other men come and minister while I'm away, I know two things. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And if you're not a Christian, I pray this morning you would look upon this great Savior. You would be so melted by His love that you would taste of it today by faith alone, not of works, but nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray and thank God for His grace. Father in heaven, we do thank You for our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve. And we can't even understand this infinite love. We pray, even as we transition soon into the Lord's Supper and as this gospel is proclaimed in the ordinances, Lord, we pray that we by faith would meditate upon the riches of the grace that we've received in Jesus Christ, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would save sinners this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To respond, we're